Tonight we are honing in on the end of our account of the story of Ruth. It's like any good book where as you get close to the end and become more familiar with the people in the book, you really, at least on my part, don't want it to end. But I've marveled the more I've studied the book and seeing how it is that with each progressive chapter that more and more, like concentric circles, you start to zero in on the focal message of the entire book. Really, all the way to the end of the book, the very last word, you see this zeroing in of the central core of the heart of the message of Ruth for you and I today. And as we move to chapter 4, and then, Lord willing, next week finish the book, we start to see even more what it is God wants you and I to know. So, if you would, please stand for the reading of the Word of God, Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Ruth 4, 1 through 12. Hear now the reading of God's word. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging, to confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." And thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. We do come to you, O Lord our God, as the one who is our wisdom. We wait daily at your gates and at your doors, and we ask, Lord, even as you have said, that those who come to you find life, that we would find it abundantly. Send your Holy Spirit to us that we might understand this word, and that we might believe it, and that you would change our lives through it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever met someone who always wants to get but never wants to give anything in return? Perhaps it's a person that talks to you on the phone all the time but yet never asks you any questions. It could be a person who asks for favors but never even bothers to give a thank you. Some people seem to be always strategizing how it is that whatever it is that they give out, whether it's time or their money, that there's always something that they'll get back. They're keeping a list, as it were, of the people that they know that are worth their time, because those are the only people they care about, the people that will give them something in return. Ultimately, there are really only two kinds of people in the world, two kinds of loves. There are the people who show a love that gives, and people who show a love that takes. The question is, what kind of person are you? Are you a giver or a taker? What would other people say, your own family members, about you? In your Christian life, the moment you ask, when do I begin to get, then you've asked the wrong question, because ultimately the question is not what you get, but it's what can you give? Because Christ-like love seeks to give without getting. And that's really the message of this text tonight, that Christ-like love seeks to give without getting. And we're going to look at this text in three parts. We're going to ask three questions particularly, and the first is, beginning in really a summary of what we've seen thus far, what is the situation? Where is it that the people found themselves in the backdrop, chapter 3 particularly? How is it that we've come to this point? You'll remember that the Redeemer was a person who God said was responsible to a close relative for all that was their need, whether it was if they were widowed, then the close relative was the one who would marry this widow and raise up a seed to his brother. In other texts, we see that the Redeemer was also the one who was the avenger of blood. If there was a murder, then the Redeemer, the close relative, was the one who would avenge the blood of the victim. Whatever it was that was the need of the person, this person, the Redeemer, was by law responsible to provide. It was their privilege as well as their duty. And in chapter 3, then, we encounter the young widow woman, Ruth, as she had come out of Moab with her mother-in-law, Naomi, and she ended up back in Bethlehem, where she met the man, Boaz, a godly, older man. And he was the man who, she believed, was the close relative who would fulfill the law of the Redeemer. Naomi, her mother-in-law, we saw in the last chapter, hatched a plan. And this plan was a way that they could get the older man, Boaz's hand in marriage. It was the way that Naomi believed that Ruth would be able to ask his hand and, in fact, be united to him, so that everything that was Boaz's would become hers. She'd be transformed from a woman in poverty to a woman of riches. So Ruth was clear when she came to Boaz there on the threshing floor in Bethlehem that what she desired was that this man would be her husband. She asked him that he would cover her, as it were, with his feathers as the Almighty God himself, to be a provider and a protector of her, that he would shadow her with his wings and demonstrate the loving kindness of God to her as her Redeemer. And it was there, you imagine, in the dead of night, as she's there making this request, that she's holding her breath, waiting for what is it that Boaz would say in response. And the first part was good. He blessed her. He praised her for her virtue, her godliness, something that everyone else knew about her. And he promised her that he would do everything that he could to accomplish the redemption that she needed. And Ruth's heart, doubtless, was fluttering at this moment. Everything in her past was fluttering through her mind, thinking through how God had taken her from this place of nothing, a place of emptiness. And it would seem that God is about to bring her to a place of fullness. Everything that she had lost coming from Moab, then God was about to restore to her through this godly man. But then God sent her a curveball. Boaz then tells her that there's another man, there's a closer relative who in fact is the one who will be first in line to be her Redeemer. That as much as he wants to help her, that there is someone else that in God's providence is in the path to be that Redeemer for her, someone she doesn't even know. The entire story of the book of Ruth could end right here. It could be that Boaz disappears from the scene, that she ends up with her hopes dashed, that this other unknown man becomes her husband. The romance that seems like it could have had a perfect ending here turns, cut off halfway. Misery of an unrequited love. And you have to think, in Ruth's mind, she's thinking, why God? After everything that you've brought me through, After everything I've gone through to come to this point in this awkward circumstance, I've trusted you all the way, and this is how you reward me? Her hopes raised to the highest pitch and then cast down in a moment. What if this marriage didn't work out? Could she live with herself with marrying this other man? Why is it that God's law had to say this anyway? Why is it that she needed to follow through? Why is it Boaz had to bring him up and mention him? Why couldn't he just leave him out of the picture? You imagine Ruth going home, agonizing over the possibility of her dashed hopes, leaving that threshing floor, not knowing what would be her future. You have to think she was reading God's providence, drawing all the threads together, thinking she knew what God was about to do. And then everything changed, or at least so it seemed it could happen. And this leads me to ask you tonight, when is the last time you tried to read God's providences ahead? It's true that as you look at the circumstances in life and you think about what it is that you're sure God is doing, then all too often you find out that God's plan is different than your plan. It may be you thought you knew who God wanted you to marry, what job he was preparing you for, what expectations you had for the coming year, and you have it all plotted out, and you see all the strands of his providence coming together that you're amazed at his perfect plan. Only it wasn't his plan after all. God's ways are unsearchable and past finding out. And this is a lesson that we can take from this background first off, that you can't know the future. Ruth couldn't know the future. She did know the one who knew the future, and ultimately that is enough, and it ought to be enough for you and I as well. That our Father in heaven is the one who holds the future in his hands, and he desires the good of his children. And that's our confidence, regardless of if all of what we think is about to happen, whether it happens or not, we know that he has a perfect plan. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And what that's reminding us, and we see in this text, is how we are not meant to try to read God's secret will, what his plan is, what he will do. What we are called to do is to do what he wants us to do, which is revealed in his word. Man's mind plans his way, and the Lord directs his steps. And this is something that Ruth had to come to grips with, even here, as it would seem that her whole life perhaps would suddenly go in a different direction. She had to trust that even if she never married Boaz, even if this went somewhere else, that she still would know God is faithful. God had another way. Because ultimately, even though she didn't have the verse, she believed the truth that God works all things together for good for those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. And so tonight, I ask you as well, do you love this God, the faithful God, that regardless of the circumstances that he brings, regardless of the outcome of your expectations, will you trust him, obey him, and follow his revealed will? He does all things well. We've seen then how Ruth's situation gave rise to this problem. Her problem is she doesn't know who she's going to marry. There's two possibilities at this point. It's all up in the air. And so the question we ask next is, how will this problem be resolved? And this is where our chapter comes in. Boaz intends to resolve this situation quickly, even as Naomi at the end of chapter 3 said that this man surely will not rest but settle the matter today. She was right. Boaz went quickly to the town of Bethlehem. He left the fields, left his threshing floor, and without any delay, he went quickly to resolve this situation, going up to the gates in Bethlehem. This man was a man of action. He wasn't going to wait. He had made a promise. He was going to keep that promise and do everything in his power to see the matter out. What he was going to do, he did publicly. So as he went away, this is no romance story with Boaz going to duel with his rival and settle scores, clear the playing field, and go back to Ruth. He was an honest man. He intended to go and solve this problem publicly before the courts, before the witnesses of the people and of the elders. Rather than just running off with Ruth, he's acting responsibly to his neighbor. And so as we see then in verse 1, as Boaz goes up to the gate and sits down there, at that very moment, then this other man arrives. It says, "Behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by." This is not the first time this word "behold" appears, but it's a clue that as we are reading here, that God wants us to see that his work is subtly in the backdrop. At that very moment, the man whom Boaz was looking for appears there at the gate. And you should know the gate was the place where public transactions took place. It was like the court, the city court, and before the times of written transactions, it was important to have witnesses. And so Boaz not only calls this man to turn aside and sit down, but in verse 2, he takes 10 men of the elders of the city, and he sets them down as well. Interestingly, note here, in passing, we'll come back to it, Boaz's call for this man to come and sit down, he addresses him as Mr. So-and-so. It's a colloquial expression. There's no name giving here. And ultimately, we don't know for sure, did he actually use the man's name? Or is it that the writer doesn't want us to know that name? We'll come back to that in a moment. But what is clear is that the tension is growing here. There's a scene set up as these men are sitting in their court, waiting for the word to be spoken and for Boaz to implement his plan. Boaz has what we could call a two-part plan, how he will execute this action, a test, as it were, to smoke out who will be Ruth's redeemer. It will be a test that will reveal the underlying motivations of the men. What is it that will decide what it is they value the most? And so as we look at Boaz's test, I want you to see and consider your own motivations. That what is it that drives you, and how would you have responded here? Because as we see these two men, then really we see the difference between the kind of love that is a divine love and then a worldly kind of love, the giving and the getting. And so look then in verses 3 and 4, as Boaz reveals the offer of land. He said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech." You see how it is that he asks this man whether he wants to buy the land, because if he doesn't buy it, then Boaz will buy it. This is the land that was Elimelech's before they left for Moab, and it's land that evidently is back in her possession as the rightful heir of it, but yet she's in too much poverty to retain. She must sell. But yet, according to the law of God, it must remain in the family. And this was an attractive offer. You have to see how it is that because Naomi had no heirs, ultimately, if this man purchased the land, then it would remain his for life. There was no one else it could go to. This wasn't a case where if he bought the land, then it would revert back to her and her family someday. This was it would be the end. The dead would stop. The buck stopped here with him. It would increase his inheritance. It was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. It was one of those moments that, for sure, you're not going to let pass your hands. He wasn't going to let Boaz take the deal. He was already dreaming about his increase to the investment portfolio. It seemed like a no-brainer, a win, all the way you look at it. But this is where the situation changes dramatically, because then in verse 5, and Boaz said, "The day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite." You could think that pin dropped at that moment. There was silence, a sudden reversal of the situation. The deal didn't look so hot anymore. This man, though, didn't take long to respond. He said in verse 6, "I cannot redeem it for myself. Here's the key, lest I impair my own inheritance." Do you see his motivations here? When he looked at Ruth, he didn't look at her character. He wasn't looking at her conversion, the miraculous work that God had done in her life. He didn't look at her as a needy widow, a woman who worked doing backbreaking labor in the fields day after day. He didn't consider what it was that he had to offer her. He only considered how she would affect his own portfolio. What would it mean to take a widow into his life? Well, it would mean that not only would he put out this money to invest in this land and have this widow as his wife, but yet someday she would likely have children and the land would pass back to her children. It would no longer be his. It would be a lost investment, no more gain. Not only that, but it could be that even her heirs would split his own inheritance, and that he would lose all that he had built. Not to mention, this woman was a Moabite, a despised Gentile. Why would he associate his name with hers? You see how Boaz here points out she's a Moabite. You know, he's making sure this is clear in front of the man. This is not, you know, he's probably hoping at this point the man doesn't take her. He knows him well enough to know that what this man is driven by is by self. The first thing on his mind was number one. Everything was about him. The world revolved around him. This man lived for himself. Even when some of the promised land was offered to him, an extra parcel of the land which God had promised his people, then this man said, no. If there's a cost to me, if I'm going to lose over this deal, I'm going to walk away. I'm going to go. You keep that land. And many people would be happy to have heaven if it didn't involve a cost. If heaven was all gain and no sacrifice, they'd be all in. But Jesus said to count the cost. There's a cost to following him. It might cost a person friends or family or job, prestige. Like the rich young ruler that Jesus spoke to and told him that he should sell all that he had and give to the poor, so it is that for some people the cost is just too great. That's because the world revolves around them, they aren't willing to change that. They want the world to be that way. And ultimately, it's only Christ who can change that desire. There is a cost to heaven. So have you counted that cost tonight? What is it that you value? Who is in the center of your world? Well, as we look at this situation, then we look in contrast with that man to Boaz. As we see that everything that the other man said that he would risk taking this woman, that Boaz himself risked too. But yet he had a different perspective. Instead of himself at the center of God's orbit, that he, in fact, saw it that God was at the center of his own orbit. And that made all the difference. In verses 7 to 10, then, we see how Boaz accepts the purchase of the land, and he then takes Ruth to be his wife. He seals the deal. He fulfills his promise. And the custom of the shoe here is explained to us, that probably similar to Joshua 1, where the Lord said that every place you put your shoe, there I will give you as a possession. And so the exchange of the shoe is given as a formal contract, sealing the deal that he was, in fact, to take the land. And you see in this how, unlike the other man, that Boaz showed a sacrificial kind of love, giving up of himself. He's a man who's concerned with the glory of God preeminently. He's not concerned whether it is with his own reputation or his portfolio, but he's concerned with how to show the loving kindness of the Lord to this poor widow woman. Strictly speaking, both of these men could have walked away. The law, if you read it by the technical strict sense, said that the one who would be the redeemer would be the brother of the man who had passed away. And neither of these men, strictly speaking, fit that qualification. But yet Boaz here, looking at the spiritual intent of the law, a man who loved the Lord with all of his heart, wanted to fulfill that privilege. He's concerned with his dead brother, as it says here, that he intends to raise up and perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Here's a man who's not so caught up with himself that he can't look here at the good that he can do to his brother, the brother who doesn't even exist anymore on this earth. And he looks to the God who made both of them and the God who gave them these blessings. And he's willing to accept all of these potential losses. And so, unlike the other man, he's committed to give, and to give, and to give without hope of gain. You should know, children, that this is not the kind of man that happens overnight. Or a woman like this doesn't become like this overnight. It's over many years of walking with the Lord, loving him, and in practice, and serving others, and giving, that more and more that he became the man who he was. That God worked in his life over many years to bring him to this point. It's fitting because Boaz is the ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's redemption of sinners was also costly. It was an infinite value that only Christ himself could pay. Christ didn't count the cost. He looked at the value that we provided, which was nothing. And he knew that the only kind of love there was to show was the love that gave, the sort of love that only he could give. You and I were outsiders to the promises of God. We were unlovable, poor, blind, wretched, and yet God saw fit to show us that kind of love that Boaz shows here. Do you know this kind of love? The way you test yourself is you show this kind of love. Because there's no way that you can show it unless you have first known it. Ultimately, as John 13 says, that they will know you are Christians by your love. And it's not the kind of love that's a love that seeks to get, a love that keeps tabs with how much you receive in return, but a love that's showed most preeminently in giving it to those who can never give anything back. That is what is a true Christ-like love. C.S. Lewis, in a wonderful quote, talks about this kind of divine love when he said that we all need that love from others, which, being love himself in them, that is, God in them, loves the unlovable. But this, though the sort of love we need, is not the sort we want. We want to be loved through our cleverness, our beauty, our generosity, our fairness, our usefulness. The first hint that anyone is offering us the highest love of all is a terrible shock. The point that he's making is that the kind of love that shows love without hope of a return, that shows love without looking at the worth or the value of the object, is a kind of love that by nature, as sinners, that we don't even want to receive, because we want to be loved for the worth that we have or something that we've provided. And Lewis helpfully points out how that ultimately, just as we all want to be loved for some worth in us, we in the same way want to give love only to those who are worth it. And so you can only show that kind of love if you've first known it. If you've never experienced the Father's love through Christ and known the forgiveness of sins through faith in him, then how could you expect to show that kind of divine love? It's supernatural. It's foreign to our experience here. It's not something that anybody can do. We think of Jesus here as the one who is ultimately even greater than Boaz, the true Redeemer, that as Boaz's choice was all of grace, so Christ's choice of you, if you believe in him, is all of grace. He set his love upon his people and promised that he would never let them go. Isn't this glorious and beautiful? As we see this picture here of Boaz showing this love, thinking that you and I experience the same through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the kind of love that you're to show in your homes. A self-sacrificing kind of love. Whether it's to your spouse or to your children or people in the church, it might involve giving up time, hospitality, calling someone you haven't called, or someone helping them move. Whatever it is, there are many ways to show this kind of love. But it's not a sappy, sentimental kind of love that simply overlooks sin. It's not that kind of worldly love, but it's a love that's willing to put oneself on the line for others, for the good of another. This is the only Christ-like kind of love that exists. And so I ask you again, do you know this kind of love? Do you show this kind of love? Test yourself. So then in reflecting on Boaz's actions, looking at the last two verses, 11 and 12, then we see how there is a reaction to his action here, a blessing. As the elders and all the people of the land sitting there witnessing his action respond in a blessing, focusing on first Ruth and then Boaz and then their combined family. That they see that his action here is something that God has wrought to deliver this woman, the Moabite. And so in verse 11, then they bless Ruth. And it says here that, "May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel." What their blessing is that praying that she would be like Rachel and Leah in her fruitfulness, as a woman who would bear children for God's house, like Rachel and Leah bore the sons who would be later the children of Israel. They prayed that she would have children to the glory of God. And then second, in verse 11, they go on and they pray that he, Boaz, would prosper and be famous in Bethlehem. The word Ephrathah is really the same city as Bethlehem, a different word. And literally what it says is they're praying that his name would be called, that people would call his name from all around the city and to praise him. So unlike the unnamed man who's left to the side, who disappears from history, the blessing that they ask is that his name would be called, that it would be shouting from the city all around. He would prosper and be famous in the land. And then third, focusing on their family, they pray that their house would be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you know anything about the story of Tamar and Judah in Genesis 38, you know it was really bad circumstances. But Tamar was a woman who was, in fact, a close relative of Judah. And through really bad circumstances, that the Lord still worked through that tragedy in order to bring out something glorious. And it was through their offspring, through the house of Perez, that ultimately the house of Boaz came, and the people of Bethlehem, and they numbered a multitude, that they were, in fact, numerous and mighty. And so they prayed that even as the Lord worked in the circumstances of Tamar and of Judah to bring about such blessing among the people there, as they saw now in Bethlehem, that so Boaz's house, too, would receive the blessing of God in the future, that he also would be numerous and mighty. You see how it is that the selfish man received no reward. Boaz, though, on the other hand, received praise not only of men, but of God. As we'll look at more even next week, in Matthew 1, Boaz is recorded as the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ, that his name was recorded as the one who was worthy of praise. I want you to see tonight that Christ is the preeminent kind of example of this love. That every time that you read of Christ in the Gospels, that he had an opportunity to show that kind of love, his love never failed. His motivations were impeccable. His actions continued all the way to the finish line and preeminently at the cross as he gave himself for sinners. Christ's actions in the salvation of sinners ultimately led to the blessing of fruitfulness with a posterity that's more than can be numbered, more than the sand on the seashores. Even as the elders prayed for that blessing on Ruth, the blessing of fruitfulness, so that was also the blessing that Christ received too as the Redeemer. And more than that, he received the name above every name. It's promised that one day that his name will be called all across the earth. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. His name will be renowned the world over, that he will be the one who ultimately is not only the blessed one, but the one who brings blessing into the lives of all those who are his people. Do you know this Christ? There are false Christs in the world, ones who people redefine in order to show the kind of love that they want to experience, a kind of a love that looks at them as if they had a value to contribute. False Christ. But there is only one Christ. Christ is the one who ultimately will be glorified. And the thing that I want you to note most of all as we consider in this text these two men who contrast for us the divine kind of love with this worldly kind of love is, why is it that this one man is left unnamed? Why is it that his name is missing, that he fades out of existence? It's actually remarkable to note how at the beginning of the book of Ruth that we read of two women on a journey from the land of Moab to Judah, Orpah and Ruth. And they're given a choice. Where is their allegiance? What is it they truly value? And the one woman, Orpah, she decides that it's not worth that sacrifice. She goes back to be among her people, to serve her gods, to be among her family in Moab. While Ruth, the one who says that Naomi's God will be her God, that her people will be my people. And we see that she then journeys and casts herself wholly into the arms of the faithful covenant God, regardless of what comes. As the book opened up with these two women, so we find the two men here. At the end of the book, two men, where again we look at what is their motivations? What is it? Where is their allegiance? Do they have a self-love or a divine kind of love? And we see in this the test here that the one man, left unnamed, left out of God's book here, goes away, no longer marked among the book of God, but in fact, he is the one who deserved to be forgotten. That God has in fact erased his book, erased his name as it were, from his book, so that he would not have the dignity of being remembered through all ages. We see how Boaz was in fact blessed as his name is called, even tonight, as I bring this word to you, that this blessing is fulfilled as his name is called as the one who showed a divine kind of love. But the other man left aside, pushed away, forgotten, never known. The question is, which person are you? Will your name be in God's book? Revelation 20 tells us that there is coming a day of judgment where, as verse 11 says, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Make sure your name is written in God's book. Flee to him in faith. Trust in him. Obey his word. As you come to know that sacrificial love which Christ demonstrated, it's only as you know him that you can then begin to show that same sacrificial love. Now find a way this week to show that kind of love that gives without getting, because that is what is Christ-like love. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that through this chapter that we have begun to see more of your great redemption in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for showing us a love which we did not deserve. And we thank you, Lord, that you send your Holy Spirit to transform us, that more and more we might be able to show that kind of love to others, so that the world would know that we are Christians by our love. We pray, Lord, that you would write our names in your book, that at the end of time when you open up those books, that there would be none here tonight who would be left out. But, Lord, that you would not only have our names in that book, but that you would also use us in this world as your instruments to show your love to other lost and needy sinners. We pray all this in Jesus' name.